So each year in the autumn, or in some years very shortly before the autumn begins, the people of God's true church celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, or the Day of Trumpets if you prefer that. But as we're going to see, this day certainly is a feast day. But do you know why we take the day off each year for the Feast of Trumpets? Do you know why we attend special church services? Are we merely perpetuating an old Jewish ritual, as that's what some professing Christian detractors might accuse us of? Or is there really something special about this day? In the sermon today, I'd like to go over and clarify the details of why and how we in God's church keep the Feast of Trumpets. I want to ask six questions on this. First of all, what is the Feast of Trumpets? What is the Feast of Trumpets? Okay, and the answer, simply stated, is the Feast of Trumpets is one of God's feast days. It is the fourth of God's seven annual holy days, and it is the first of what we call the fall holy days, or the autumn holy days, even though in some years, like I just said, it falls shortly before the day of the autumn equinox. But we'll come back to the timing later. The Feast of Trumpets is a very special feast day. In many ways, it is a pivotal day. The Feast of Trumpets symbolizes two vast pivotal turning points in world history. And we sing a song, our Church of God version of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. In that song we sing, "In the beauty of the autumn, Christ was born across the sea." And we sing those words because there is some evidence that Jesus may have been born as a human being on the Feast of Trumpets. And secondly, various Bible symbolisms and prophecies indicate a great possibility that Jesus will return to this earth on the Feast of Trumpets in some future year. So yes, just as well as Jesus' human birth, the day also pictures the pivotal change from the age of man, the age of darkness, the age of Satan's rule, over to the age of God, of the millennium, and the beginning of the kingdom of God. We ask the question, what do trumpets have to do with all these things? What have trumpets got to do with it? What is their significance? And the answer to this question is that there are many scriptures which tell us that trumpet blasts will accompany the major tumultuous events of the end times, the return of Jesus, and the first resurrection of the dead in Christ will be accompanied by trumpet blasts. So let's read through a few of these scriptures for today, beginning with the one in Matthew 24. This one from Jesus himself in his Olivet prophecy. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." This is Jesus speaking here. "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn," remember that, "and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound," and a Greek word for sound is phone, P-H-O-N-E, "phone of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So Jesus is telling us here that trumpet blast will signal his return and the gathering of his elect from all over the world. Let's go over to the Apostle Paul. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here we actually see in a few of the inspired letters of the Apostle Paul, he actually expands upon Jesus' words about this very same event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice, again phoné, the voice of an archangel, of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, that's a little bit of Paul's wishful thinking there, he wanted Jesus to return in his lifetime. We, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So at the instant of that trumpet blast, the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and those Church of God members who will survive the Great Tribulation and will still be living as human beings will then be changed from human beings to spirit beings. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so here in another of Paul's inspired letters to another Church of God congregation, Paul wrote about this same change and about the first resurrection and the trump of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we, God's elect, shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So here, in here, what Paul did here, he was inspired to add another important detail. Here, he wrote of the last trump, the last trump. The Greek word for last is eschatos. If you know what eschatology is, it refers to the last trumpet. And this last trump implies, and what he implies here, is that there'll be more than one trumpet blast. Okay? So somebody says the last trumpet, then it's got to be more than before that. So, well, Jesus revealed that. Turn over to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And we find here that Jesus revealed to the Apostle John exactly how many end time trumpet blasts there's going to be and what each one is going to signify. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Verse 6, jump down to verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Jump over to verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. Jump over to verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, it's phony again, with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So this angel told John that the outcomes of the blasts of the final three trumpets will be considered by the rebellious, especially the rebellious, unconverted human beings still living. They're going to call them woes. Woes. And that exactly fulfills the words of Jesus' Olivet prophecy when he said that all of the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see these final signs of the Son of Man in heaven and of his coming. So when Jesus talks about that mourning, that's exactly what these woes are. It's getting worse. Without going into all the detail of it, without going into the gory details, here come the three woes. Still in going over to Revelation 9, chapter 9, and verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, the first woe, the fifth trumpet. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Jump down to verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, the sixth angel, the second woe. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Let's go over to chapter 10, over to chapter 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, okay, now here comes the third woe, the mystery of God should be finished, as he, God, has declared to his servants, the prophets. So this seventh trumpet blast will be the same one as Jesus referred to in Matthew 24, and the one that Paul referred to as the last trumpet and the trump of God. Over to chapter 11, verse 15. The Apostle John scattered this over four different chapters. Of course, there were no chapters when he wrote the letter. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And we listen to that, we love listening to that in Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus, and we're going to be playing that during the feast. He shall reign forever and ever. So this seventh and last trumpet blast will herald one of the greatest pivotal moments in the whole history of the entire universe. Let's move on to our second question then. Second question is, why do we keep the Feast of Trumpets? Why do we keep the Feast of Trumpets? And the simple answer to the second question is, we keep the Feast of Trumpets because the Lord God clearly commands us to do so. Let's go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord, Yahweh, the Eternal, spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts, says the Lord. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim, Moses and Aaron, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Jump down to verse 23. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Remember that. Seventh month, first day of the month. That's when it's supposed to be. Now the Lord God, so we said that, why do we keep it? Why do we keep the Feast of Trumpets? We said, because the Lord God clearly commands us to keep it. But the Lord God does not command us to do things just for the sake of vainly showing off his own great power and authority. He doesn't do that. When he gives a command, those commands are always filled with true logic and common sense. And when he commands us to do something, it's always for a very good reason. And the very good reason why he commands us to keep his Feast of Trumpets is because he wants us to stop. He wants us to stop. He wants us to take a break from the mundane affairs of our daily lives. And just as with the other holy days, you know, the other holy days of God, the Feast of Trumpets is like a 24-hour stop sign for the purpose of getting us to put aside our relatively unimportant daily tasks and to concentrate for 24 hours on what is really, truly important. To concentrate on the things that are lasting and are eternal. The first resurrection of the dead in Christ, the return of Jesus, the end of the age of man, the beginning of the millennium, and the beginning of the kingdom of God, the things that are lasting and eternal. That is why we keep the Feast of Trumpets. Third question, who should keep the Feast of Trumpets? Who should keep the Feast of Trumpets? People would ask, well, isn't it just a Jewish feast day? Or at best, isn't it just an Old Covenant Israelite feast day? Isn't God's instruction to keep these feasts, isn't it just an Old Covenant command for the ancient children of Israel? The answer is no. First of all, we've got to remember who we are. We must remember that we, in Canada, in the British Commonwealth, and our brothers and sisters in the United States and in Western Europe, we are the modern descendants of the physical Israelites of Bible times. And this is provable. You know, there's lots of proof behind this. Back then, in Bible times, the Israelites were God's church in the wilderness. The scripture that says that, they were called a church in the wilderness. But more importantly, the true church of God today is the new covenant Israel of God. And there's a scripture that tells us that too, the new covenant Israel of God. But also, in addition, God made his Sabbaths and his annual holy days not just for the Israelites, certainly not just for the Jews, but for all mankind. For all mankind as they become grafted into the nation of Israel. We read about that in Romans chapter 11. So, what we, in Leviticus chapter 23 here, we're told that these are the feasts of the Lord God. Not the feast of the Jews, they're not even the feast of the Israelites. The scriptures, we don't have time to go through any of them here, but they frequently refer to God's holy days as the feasts of the Lord. And again in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, we read of the Lord God himself frequently calling them my feasts, God says, my feasts. But whenever human beings defile his feasts, if they play around with them in wrong ways, we often find him referring to their distorted versions as your feasts. You know, he washes his hands of that. Your feasts. The ancient Israelites were the people that the Lord chose to be examples of his way of life to the rest of mankind. Even though we know, for the most part, they didn't do such a great job of it. But in our era, it is the people, it's the Israel of God, is the people of the new covenant, Israel of God, the true church of God, we've been given this responsibility to shine to the rest of the world the example of how to keep God's way of life. And I know for those of you who are still working there, that your bosses, or if you're at school, your teachers, they have little or absolutely no knowledge of it. But this is God's way of life. And this way of life includes the keeping of His holy days. And sometimes it's even hard for us, ourselves, it's even hard for us to believe that our tiny little congregations really are sub-tribes of the Israel of God, God's one true church, and that we're not just one of the myriad denominations of the churches of the world. Now, again, you know, your bosses and your teachers and your non-church friends might think that we are, that that's all we are. But again, they're not given to know any better at this time. Jesus tells us quite clearly that His one true church would be a tiny little flock, a tiny little flock. So we don't need to feel ashamed, we don't need to feel embarrassed, we don't need to worry ourselves that we're not one of those huge churches that boast gigantic congregations. We don't need to. Why not? Because we can be sure that our little group is just one tiny fragment of God's little flock, God's true church. And so if we are part of God's church, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And again, it's certainly no cause for shame or embarrassment, but rather it's cause for true joy and even for the proper kind of pride. Let's go on to question number 4. This is an interesting one. When should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? When should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? Let's go, well, we're still in Leviticus 23. Let's repeat verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the Hebrew, I looked up the Hebrew phrase for in their seasons is Otam b'moad am, which the New King James Version renders quite correctly as at the times appointed. But appointed by whom? By mere human beings? By the Jews? No. We're to proclaim God's feasts at the times when they were appointed by the eternal God. And what is the Lord God's appointed time for His Feast of Trumpets? Verse 23. Repeating it again, of course. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So yes, the appointed time for the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month of God's sacred year. Now, let's talk about the Jews again. Like all the other months, the Jews have two names for the seventh month. One of the names is okay. And the second one is totally bogus and unscriptural. The okay one is Ethanim, Ethanim, or might be IYM. And the bogus one is Tishri. You've seen Tishri. The word Ethanim, you look it up if you want it, Strong's 388, only appears once in the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 2. You don't have to turn there now. Ethanim is actually a plural word. It's a plural of the word Ethan, E-Y-T-H-N. That's Strong's 386. And Ethan means strong, mighty, or valiant. And all of those three words, strong, mighty, and valiant, all of those might well refer to the return and the intervention into world affairs of the supremely strong, the almighty and valiant captain of our salvation. But on the other hand, the bogus month name, Tishrei, doesn't appear in the scriptures at all. But it was actually a name that the Jews brought back from their Babylonian exile. And the word Tishrei erroneously means beginning. And I say erroneously because it refers to the seventh month. And so calendrically, according to the calendar, Tishrei is not the beginning of anything. It's quite the opposite, in fact. Some scriptures, we don't go there now, but some scriptures refer to this autumn holiday season in the seventh month as being at the end of the year, or at the year's end. The Hebrew word is tekufah. And then we ask the question, we look on our calendars and we see this Rosh Hashanah. And it's true, if you look on many modern calendars, you'll probably notice in there that, you know, the true Feast of Trumpets, when it lines up that way, sometimes coincides with a day that is still observed by modern day Jews. And it's a day which they, once again, erroneously call Rosh Hashanah. And the words mean the head of the year, or the first of the year. And that phrase they actually purloined, and again erroneously, from Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. Let's just go and take a quick look at that, because it's the only time that appears in the scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, and the Hebrew is Rosh Hashanah, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. So, without even going into the gross errors of the Jews' CRC, the calculated rabbinic calendar, although the Jews claim that this verse refers to the first month of their unscripturally so-called administrative year, okay, in the seventh month, this verse actually is referring to the one true beginning of the year, in the springtime, as specified by the Lord God in Exodus chapter 12. Don't have to turn now, just read it to you. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning, the word is Rosh, of months. It shall be the first, the word is Rishon, month of the year, Hashanah, to you. So this month shall be unto you the Rosh of months. It shall be the first, the Rishon, month of the year, Hashanah, to you. So there is the real true Rosh Hashanah, in the springtime, not in the autumn. Also, the 10th day of this first month that is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1 is not referring to the Day of Atonement, as the Jews would claim. What it's referring to is the Lord's commanded, what I call the Behold the Lamb Day, and that's commanded for the 10th day of the true first month of the year in preparation for the Passover. And we read that in verse 3 of Exodus 12. I'll just read it to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for the house. But don't want to get too far off the subject then. The Feast of Trumpets is to be observed on the first day of the seventh month of God's sacred year. The holy day begins at began last night at the sunset that occurs immediately following the seventh astronomically determined new moon of God's sacred year. What did the Jews do this year? The Jews this year actually began their so-called Rosh Hashanah not on the true first day of the true seventh month of God's sacred year. They kept it on the last day of the fifth month of God's sacred year. And you can, you know, if you check out a proper calendar and line those dates up, I can show you on there. Not only did the Jews do that, but many organizations that still emulate the Jews' CRC did too. The last day of the fifth month of God's sacred year. Another, just as a postscript to this section here, when we think back to Bible times, the year's main, by the time the Feast of Trumpets arrived, the year's main harvest, the summer harvest, were complete by this date, so that enough crops could be sold by this time, and that would enable the farmers to sell their crops and have the money to be able to attend and to properly observe all of the autumn holy day celebrations in the place where the Lord had placed his name. And that brings us to our next question, question number 5. Where should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? Where should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? And again, looking back at Bible times, question, was the Feast of Trumpets always to be kept by all Israelites at the tabernacle or the temple location? As we know that the Feast of Tabernacles was and the Last Great Day was, did the Feast of Trumpets have to be kept by all Israelites at the place where God placed his name that we read about in over and over again in Deuteronomy with aspect to the feast? Initially, when you think back when God first gave all of his law and gave his holy days to the Israelites, all of the Old Testament Israelites kept all of his feasts in the wilderness originally. Wherever the Lord God chose to bring his tent tabernacle and his people to rest for the holy days, that's where they kept it. Later, once they settled in, you know, the Promised Land, the official Feast of Trumpets ceremonies were observed at the temple in Jerusalem. And again, like I said before, it's likely that in the Jerusalem temple periods, many of the people in the outlying areas, say up in Nazareth or up in Capernaum, they travelled down to Jerusalem and they stayed in the area for, it was a holiday for them. It was a holy day season for them. And they would have travelled for and stayed in the area for 3 weeks or even more for the whole fall festival season. So they would arrive before the Feast of Trumpets on Ethanim 1, and they would stay until after the Last Great Day on Ethanim 21, again like 3 weeks later. However, unlike the Feast of Tabernacles, there is no command that the Feast of Trumpets must be kept at any specific location. And I just, as an aside, I'll mention the one time where Jesus actually deferred, and Jesus obeyed his own commands, but there's that one where he actually deferred going down to the feast. And I read between the lines there and think that he probably would have kept the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement where he was, and I think he was up in Capernaum at the time, not sure. Anyway, the main thing from this is that it appears then that we are free to keep the Feast of Trumpets in our home church locations, okay? Question number 6, the last final question. how should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? And to answer this sixth question, let's return just once more to Leviticus chapter 23 and repeat a couple of lines from here. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read from verses 23 to 25. Leviticus 23:23, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So there's a bunch of specific instructions right in there in those verses, okay, of how God wants us to observe His Feast of Trumpets. First of all, it says that it's a Sabbath. And so, as a Sabbath, it is to be kept as a day of rest, similar to a weekly Sabbath day. It says no servile work or customary work is to be done. And servile work, we understand to be work that we would normally do on a regular weekday. But as revealed in Exodus chapter 16 and other scriptures too, this command is not limited to our paid day jobs outside the home, okay? And Jacob's gone out there, but to the delight of our young people, this might properly be extended to prohibit such things as household chores, schoolwork, and school homework. Won't have to do that on the holy days. Although this command also includes the usual daily work of, and I hate to use the term housewife in this modern age, but God does allow a small amount of work to be done for the final preparation of food for the feast, okay? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 16, you don't have to turn there. So He does allow a small amount of work to be done for the final preparation for feast food, but not to the point of seething or baking, okay? Both of which are forbidden for God's holy Sabbaths and holy days. And let's just go over to Exodus chapter 16 just to remind ourselves of this. And I know, I understand that it's, you know, in recent years or in the past 20 years in the church, this command has been kind of watered down. But Exodus chapter 16 and verse 23 says, And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord has said. Exodus chapter 16 verse 23. He said unto them, This is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake, and that can mean roast as well, that which you will bake today, and seethe, and that can mean boil or fry, that which you will seethe, and that which remains over, lay up for you to be kept unto the morning. And that's the Sabbath morning. So there's a specific instruction there. So the Lord sternly commanded here that as much as this cooking labor as possible should be done on the previous day, which is termed in the Gospel accounts as the day of preparation. The day of preparation. And we read about that in all four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, how else should the day be kept? It says that it is to be a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. The memorial blowing of trumpets. Now, it's probably quite safe for me to assume that most Church of God congregations do not own trumpets. And we're blessed here. We have a ram's horn shofar. But most congregations do not have accomplished musicians in order to play them. If we did, we would bring them up here to the front and we'd ask them to do the honours for us on the Feast of Trumpets every year. But as we don't, and in order to comply with this instruction, we usually play a very short recorded clip of a shofar blast like this one. There'd be a bunch of sheep coming over the hill. we on this day we play some nice appropriate recorded trumpet music as well, which is what we did today. And this music gives us a good oral reminder of the unique significance of the symbolism of this holy day and the trumpets that belong to it. How else should the day be kept? A holy convocation should be held. Now, a convocation is just a fancy name for an assembly of people. And a holy convocation is an assembly of holy people, Church of God people, or more simply put, a church service. Although many of God's scattered people find it necessary to keep the weekly Sabbaths alone and the holy days alone or in tiny living room groups, it's very good and it's very worthwhile, if at all possible, to make that extra effort to keep the holy days in a larger group. How else should the day be kept? Okay, in the days of the tent tabernacle and the stone temples, the Aaronic priests were commanded to offer a special Feast of Trumpets offering. We read that there. This offering mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23 was a special sacrificial offering made by fire. We know that that's the kind of offering that it was. And of course, only the priests were allowed to do that. The animals for that special offering were likely taken from the Levites had a special stock of sacrificial animals that they raised specifically for that purpose. But in our era, our unique era actually as it is, without God's temple, we don't have God's temple, we don't have an altar, so we're not even allowed to sacrifice animals by fire. Rather, for our holy day offerings, we are to give monetary offerings which may be used for the running of the local congregation or for the ongoing work of the preaching of the gospel. But this special offering that's mentioned here in Leviticus 23 was actually separate from the commanded holy day offerings that the regular non-Levitical Israelites like you and me were and are to bring, okay? But our offering is to be offered during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, turn over please to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times in a year, not seven times in a year, three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which ye shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread and in the feast of weeks and in the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Trumpets, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Okay? So this is why you don't see a holy day offering basket here today, and why you will see one during the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's what we're commanded to do. And by the way, we've actually discontinued the old Church of God custom of passing the basket. We don't do that anymore. It's still very common in most Church of God groups. We've discontinued that in favor of just putting out a holy day offering basket at the appropriate times for the more private and personal method of giving our offerings to God. Please turn to Mark chapter 12, because I just want to finish off the sermon. I don't like homing in too much on offerings. It sounds as though we're begging or something like that. But I want to thank everybody for the wonderful offerings that you have given over the years. By the way, I wanted to say thank you for these lovely flowers today too. I didn't want to overlook that. But I believe that the way we do it now is the way that it was done in the temple treasury. So it wasn't just the, I think people back in those days, they did bring animals. Poor little goat got dragged along and was put in for an offering. But quite often that they would put money in for offerings in the treasury. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. The Bible historians and the archaeologists and that tell us that the temple treasury was a special room, and I'm pretty sure it must have been a strong room, and it housed a number of chests for the private giving and receiving of different kinds of monetary offerings. Okay, so it gives you the idea that from what Jesus said there, that that people would put monetary offerings into those chests. Okay. In conclusion then, most of us, even our young people, have observed the Feast of Trumpets for many years now. But we have to think about it and ask ourselves, have God's feast days become, perish the thought, a burden to any of us? Do we ever take God's holy days for granted, or are we longing for them to arrive as we should be? So brethren, let's be thinking deeply as we go into the fall feasts now. Let's deeply think about the details and the meanings and the symbolisms behind the Feast of Trumpets and all of God's other fall holy days. Let's be looking forward to them, let's prepare for them, and let's look forward to them with anticipation and joy.